We've come in our study of Mark's Gospel to Mark chapter 12. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We considered the parable of the wicked vine dressers in the first 12 verses. This morning we want to go on to verses 13 through 17. I'm going to read the first 17 verses once again of Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired, inerrant word. When you were a child in school, did you ever try to test your teacher only to discover that your teacher knew exactly what you were up to? Did you ever try to set a snare for your teacher, trying to outsmart him, and you discovered that your teacher was far smarter than you were? You thought you tricked him. You thought you pulled the wool over his eyes. You thought you outwitted him, but it turned out that he was aware of your scheme from the very start. The intelligence of a 7-year-old, 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old usually does not exceed that of his teacher. It usually doesn't take very long for a trained teacher to expose the tricks of his young students. Well, brothers and sisters, those who try to test and trap the Lord Jesus certainly must have felt foolish when they realized that he knew exactly what they were up to. They tried to outsmart him, but they quickly learned that he was far more intelligent than they were. In our text for this morning, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, we see that the teacher is tested. And in this account of the testing of the teacher, I want to set before you four things. Number one, an unexpected alliance is established. Number two, an underhanded snare is erected. Number three, an ungodly hypocrisy is exposed. And number four, an unearthly wisdom is expressed. An unexpected alliance, an underhanded snare, an ungodly hypocrisy, and an unearthly wisdom. The event recorded in our text took place just a few days before Jesus' crucifixion. Tension between Jesus and those who hated him was mounting. Verse 12 tells us that they sought to lay hold of Jesus, but feared the multitude. As the opposition to Jesus increased in these final days, we see in verse 12 that an unexpected alliance was established. Notice verse 12. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians had very little in common. The Pharisees were very strongly committed to their religious traditions. They were committed to conservative Judaism. They held fast to the old ways. They were the right-wingers. The Herodians were just the opposite. They had little use for religion at all, and they certainly did not adhere to the religious traditions of conservative Judaism. The Herodians were politicians who served the Romans for the sake of personal advancement. They were supporters of Herod Antipas, and they made it their business to please the Roman authorities. They had no regard for the Hebrew Scriptures, and they had little regard for Israel's God. They were the left-wingers. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians were totally different from one another. The Pharisees despised the Romans. The Herodians collaborated with the Romans. The Pharisees resisted Rome. The Herodians worked with them. Ordinarily, these two groups, brothers and sisters, were poles apart. But now they were united together by what? By their mutual hatred for Jesus. They hated him for different reasons, but they both wanted him dead. They set aside their differences in order to labor together with a common goal. They formed an alliance to oppose the Christ. Isn't it remarkable that men who dislike one another's principles and who despise one another's ways can be united by a common hatred for truth and righteousness? Satan labors to unite sinners against the one he hates, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he has repeatedly done this in the history of the church, and he still does so today. He will unite the apostate church with godless, humanistic politicians to oppose truth and to resist the claims of the Lord Jesus. Whenever Satan sees an opportunity to put down the gospel, he will unite those who appear to be very different from one another, and he will forge alliances against the Lord Jesus. It is sometimes said that sin really does make strange bedfellows. Two parties may hate one another intensely, but when there is something or someone they dislike even more, they put aside their differences to oppose the Lord. Herodians and Pharisees side by side against the Lord Jesus. Remember, congregation, that ultimately there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And Satan's kingdom of darkness will always try to oppose God's kingdom of light. And so we come to point number two. An underhanded snare is erected. Verse 13 tells us that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now that word catch in verse 13 is a word that was used of catching wild animals with a net or snare. The Pharisees and Herodians were like hunters who were out to catch Jesus with words. They wanted him to say something that would destroy his popularity, and they wanted him to say something that would legitimize his arrest. They came up with what they thought was a great idea. They would ask him a question which, regardless of how he answered it, would get him into deep trouble. But before they asked the question, they made some comments which appeared to be very respectful. Very respectful. Look with me, please, to verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Isn't that a wonderful way to begin? Isn't that a wonderful introduction? "Teacher, we know that you are true." Jesus was indeed a man of integrity. He was truthful. He was genuine. He was a genuine man. He wasn't putting on a mask. He wasn't acting a religious role. He was completely trustworthy. He was completely honest. The second part of their introduction says, "You care about no one," which means you are not swayed by men. You are not swayed by men. You do not act simply to please people. You do not regard the person of men. You are not influenced by their position. You're not influenced by their wealth. You're not influenced by their power. You show no favoritism. You don't pay attention to outward appearance. But you teach the way of God in truth. Your teaching's right on. It's solid. It's accurate. It's trustworthy. It's in harmony with Scripture. We appreciate your teaching because we know that you don't waver to the right or to the left. It doesn't matter who you're talking to. It doesn't matter who your audience is. It doesn't matter what issue you're discussing. You always teach the way of God in truth. Brothers and sisters, isn't that a great introduction? Everything they said in verse 14 was true. Jesus was a solid biblical teacher who did not bend under pressure. He spoke the truth, whether it was appreciated or not. However, these opening words were skillfully formulated so as to make Jesus think that they were honest inquirers. One author said, "Their lips dripped with insincere flattery." Their lips dripped with insincere flattery. They used flattering speech in their attempt to set a snare. They wanted to disarm Jesus, hoping that he would give them a self-condemning answer. They wanted him to abandon all caution so that they could lead him into their trap. These Pharisees and Herodians were very sly. They were very deceitful. They spoke the truth, but they were not prepared to submit to the wisdom of Jesus' teaching. Their cunningly phrased introduction was designed to throw Jesus off guard concerning their snare. It was nothing but flattery. Now, congregation, what did the Old Testament say about flattery? Psalm 12:3 says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. May the Lord destroy all flattering lips." In Psalm 5, speaking of his enemies, David said, "There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They," what? "Flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God." Proverbs 20:19 also says, "Do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." Flattery is condemned in Scripture. It's condemned in the Old Testament, and undoubtedly the Pharisees knew it. But they used it nonetheless as they laid their snare. After saying such wonderful things about Jesus, they went on to ask their question. The end of verse 14. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" The Pharisees and Herodians were certain that no matter how Jesus answered this question, it would get him in trouble. It was a trick question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus said yes, what would happen? If Jesus said yes, he would bring upon himself the wrath of many Jews. For you see, among the Jews, there was a profound hatred for the Roman taxation system. Taxes were a reminder to the Jews that they were not a free people. They were subjects of Rome. They were under the yoke of Rome. Many of the Jews were convinced that since Israel was a theocracy ruled by God, paying taxes to Caesar was an act of disloyalty to God. After all, doesn't Deuteronomy chapter 17 say, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. Listen. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Was Caesar not a foreigner? Should they pay taxes to a foreigner, a Gentile? Isn't the paying of taxes an acknowledgement of his authority? Can we accept the rule of a pagan emperor? Many Jews adamantly declared, no tribute to the Romans, no tribute to the Romans, no tribute to the Romans. Furthermore, the Jews deeply resented the fact that the denarius, which was used to pay the tax, had an image of the emperor on it. And didn't the law of God forbid them to make carved images? Wasn't that unacceptable? And not only was the image of the emperor stamped upon the coins, but around the emperor's head were these words in Latin, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side of the coin was written, chief priest. Chief priest. You can imagine how offensive those words would have been to the Jews. They not only objected to the coins because of the image, but also because the coins proclaimed the deity and the priesthood of the emperor, son of the divine Augustus. Flip it over, chief priest. Some Jews were so disgusted by the denarius that they wouldn't even look at it. They would turn away. They would not touch it. And therefore, if Jesus answered yes to this question, many of the Jews would be extremely angry. And Jesus would lose his influence with the people. He would be regarded as a traitor. He would be regarded as a Roman collaborator. On the other hand, if Jesus said, no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, no tribute to the Romans, then they would have reported him to the authorities for inciting sedition. They would have reported him for insurrection, and Jesus would in all likelihood have been arrested. It was a very clever snare indeed. If Jesus answered yes, there was trouble. If Jesus answered no, there was trouble. It seemed to be a very dangerous, no-win situation. His enemies were confident that they had him trapped. They eagerly waited for his answer. This appeared to be an inescapable dilemma. An inescapable dilemma. But brothers and sisters, their hopes were shattered when Jesus exposed their ungodly hypocrisy, which is point number 3. Jesus exposed their ungodly hypocrisy. Look at verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Why are you trying to trap me? The divine teacher knew exactly what they were up to. He was fully aware of the snare that was being laid for him. He knew that their opening words were empty flattery. He was not deceived for a moment. Matthew's account says that Jesus perceived their wickedness. And Luke's gospel says he perceived their craftiness. So if you put it all together, Jesus knew that they were wicked, crafty, deceptive hypocrites. They tried to conceal their evil purpose under the pretense of being honest inquirers. Jesus publicly tore off their masks and exposed them for what they really were. In verse 14, they had said that Jesus spoke the truth, and Jesus confirmed their words by speaking the truth about them. He declared that their hearts were wicked, their methods were crafty, and their words were hypocritical. Now, congregation, as we read these words, we do well to remember that pious words are of no value in the sight of God when our hearts are far from Him. These men spoke pious words. They even honored Jesus with their lips, but He knew exactly what they were thinking. The one who stood before them was far greater than the emperor and far greater than all the kings in the history of Israel. The one who stood before them was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He was also, brothers and sisters, God's true high priest. If they only realized that someday every knee will bow before Him and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. If they only understood, this was their King. This was their High Priest. This was the divine Son of God. Someday all the Roman emperors and all the kings of the earth will bow before Him. The fact that He was even able to expose their hypocrisy should have told them something. The fact that He knew that they were trying to trap Him should have caused them to ask, who is this man? He knows our plans. He knows our goal. Who is this man? He knows that we're out to get Him. How does He know? How does He discern what is in our minds? How does He discern what is in our hearts? Sadly, there was none of that. There was no thought given to the true identity of Jesus. Even though He unmasked their hypocrisy, they did not repent and yield to His authority. Yet Jesus continued to patiently instruct them. And in verses 15 through 17, His unearthly supernatural wisdom is expressed. His unearthly supernatural wisdom is expressed. At the end of verse 15, Jesus said, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to Him, "Caesar's." Verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In Jesus' response, we see incredible wisdom. Incredible wisdom. He did not fall into their trap. He did not give a simple yes or no answer as they had expected. He did not provoke the wrath of the Jews who despised the yoke of Rome. Neither did He provoke the wrath of the Romans for inciting sedition. Jesus asked, "Whose image is on this denarius?" The answer, of course, was Caesar's. "Well, then, if this coin has Caesar's image on it, it belongs to him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Who could argue with that? Jesus was saying, give Caesar his due. They all reaped the benefits of Roman government. They enjoyed many good things. Roman rule definitely provided benefits. There was peace. There was protection. There were good roads. There was a good court system and so on. Since they reaped the benefits of Roman rule, they had a responsibility to pay the emperor what was his due. Many good things flowed from Rome's government, and therefore they ought to pay their taxes. Taxes were an appropriate response to the privileges they enjoyed. But now the question is, what are the things that belong to God? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What are the things that are God's? The things that are God's are those who bear the image of God. Jesus was saying, your coin has Caesar's image on it, therefore give it to him. But you bear God's image. Therefore give yourselves to God. You bear God's image and you belong to Him. Congregation, these words apply to each and every one of you personally. God created man in His image, we read in Genesis. God created man in his image. You bear his image. And therefore you ought to offer yourself to God. You are God's, and therefore you ought to be rendered to God. Our Lord Jesus was challenging these people to give themselves to the Lord. In whose image were they made? They were made in the image and likeness of God. Because they were made in the image and likeness of God, they had to acknowledge his right over their lives. They had to give their lives to God. Were they at this moment giving their lives to God, boys and girls? Were they at this moment giving their lives to God? The Pharisees certainly would have claimed that they were. They were God's men, right? But by scheming and plotting to kill God's beloved Son, were they really giving themselves to God? They bore his image, but they were certainly not giving him their lives. They had their own will, their own agenda, their own priorities. Although they bore God's image, they would not bow in worship, submission, and love before God's Son. People of God, I ask you this morning, are you rendering to God the things that are God's? Is your whole life committed to him? The Word of God tells us that we are to honor those in authority over us. We're not to rebel against our lawfully appointed rulers. Romans chapter 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Christians need to pay their taxes. Christians need to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. As long as Caesar does not require that we violate God's commands, we must give him honor and obedience. As long as Caesar does not forbid what God requires, we must be subject to him. But we must also be sure that we render to God what is God's. The Pharisees and Herodians should have bowed in humble and reverent worship before the Lord Jesus Christ. The one to whom they spoke was God incarnate, who was worthy of their worship. To bow before him would have been the proper response for those who bear God's image. The same is true for us today, is it not? We must give our taxes to Caesar, but we must offer our worship to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give to Caesar what you owe him, but give to God your praises. Caesar can give you roads. Caesar can give you hospitals. Caesar can give you protection and health care and old age pension. Caesar can provide many helpful benefits for the citizens of a nation. Since we reap the benefits, we are obligated to pay our taxes. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul said that the authority is God's minister to you for good. And then Paul goes on to say, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Caesar can provide many benefits, and the appropriate response is the faithful payment of taxes. But brothers and sisters, what can God provide for you? What can God provide for you? What has God done for you? He has sent his only beloved Son into this world to rescue you from your lost condition. He sent his Son to receive the punishment for your sins so that you may receive full and free pardon. He sent his Son so that you may be freed from the fear of death and may be assured of heaven and eternal life through faith in his name. Through the Lord Jesus, He cleanses you, redeems you, and provides reconciliation. He rescues you from your misery and unhappiness. Through Christ Jesus, He gives you a place in His kingdom. He gives you peace of conscience and delivers you from the fear of judgment. He gives you numerous blessings in your Christian life. And therefore, what is the appropriate response? Worship. Humble, reverent worship. Furthermore, the Lord deserves your committed service. Your time belongs to Him. Your money belongs to Him. Your body belongs to Him. Your mind, your voice, your hands, your feet, your possessions. We confess in Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. By His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. I'm not my own, but I belong to Him. He is worthy of my love, my service, my attention, my praise, my adoration, my obedience, my gratitude, my commitment. Congregation, the Pharisees and the Herodians bore God's image, and therefore they ought to have given to Him their entire life. But sadly, their hearts were filled with murder and hatred for the Son of God. Their lips spoke flattery and deceit. Their minds were formulating plans of how to destroy Him. Their time was devoted to doing what was contrary to the revealed will of God. Their intellect was used to oppose Him rather than to praise Him. When God created man in His image, He made us with a unique capacity to mirror and reflect His character. Being made in the image of God means that there is some sense in which we are like Him. He made man in such a way that we could mirror His holiness. In the fall of Adam, the image of God was severely tarnished. Nevertheless, we still bear the mark of our Creator upon ourselves. We still bear the mark of our Creator upon ourselves. And because we still bear His image, we have a responsibility to devote ourselves completely to Him. We don't have a right to use this body in whatever way we please. It's not my body. We don't have a right to live merely for ourselves. We don't have a right to resist the Son of God and to reject His claim on our lives. We don't have a right to a life of deceit and hypocrisy. We don't have a right to oppose the will of God. Being made in God's image means that we ought to use our lips to declare His glory. Our minds to honor Him, our time to serve Him, and our intellect to praise Him. As the hymn writer said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thy throne. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Congregation, that should be the desire of each and every one of us. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The coins with Caesar's image upon them belong to Caesar, and the things that have God's image on them belong to God. You belong to God by right of creation. Have you acknowledged His right over you? Have you acknowledged his right over everything that is yours? Have you devoted your life to the Lord whose image you bear? Francis Ridley Havergal said, "In full and glad surrender, I give myself to thee, thine utterly and only, and evermore to be." The coin was Caesar's because it bore his image. We are God's because we bear his image. We are God's coin. Brothers and sisters, instead of being trapped by his enemies, Jesus issued a challenge for them to commit their lives to God. It was a challenge to repent of their sin. It was a challenge to consider their ways. It was a call to humble themselves before their Maker. And Jesus' words of wisdom call us all to self-examination. Is there anyone here this morning who is living for self alone rather than for God? Is there anyone here who is resisting the Lordship of Christ? Is there anyone here who will not submit to the sovereign God with heartfelt thanksgiving and praise? Is there anyone here who wants to live his own life in his own way without submitting to the Lordship of Christ? Fulfilling his own desires, pursuing his own interests alone? Is there anyone here who is resisting his obligation to God? You insist on retaining your autonomy. You insist that you are accountable to no one. The Lord Jesus tells you to repent of your pride and arrogance, and to give yourself completely to the one whose image you bear. The end of verse 17 says that the Pharisees and Herodians marveled at him. They were amazed at his exceptional wisdom. But notice what verse 17 does not say. Verse 17 does not say they worshipped him. They repented before him. They committed their life to him. They left everything for him. They confessed their need of him, or they bowed in reverence and adoration before him. They marveled at his unearthly, supernatural wisdom. They had never heard a rabbi with such amazing brilliance. Yet they continued on the same road of disobedience and refuse to render to God the things that are God's. Congregation, when a man does not render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he will unquestionably get in trouble with the law, right? If you don't bother paying your taxes, there will certainly be unpleasant consequences. But if you don't render to God the things that are God's, the consequences will be far, far worse. Then let us heed the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us heed the call in the words of our text. Give to God what belongs to him. Give him the whole of your life. Don't resist him. Don't oppose him. Don't ignore him. Don't push him out of your life. Rather, give him your undivided love and your wholehearted commitment. Begin each day with the prayer, "Lord, I belong to you. I am made in your image. I want to be fully devoted to your service. I want to mirror and reflect your character to those around me. I want them to see something of the character of God whose image I bear." Congregation, may the Lord fill each one of us with a deep desire to live for our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you all, young and old, boys and girls, may you all render to God what is God's. Give yourself. Let us pray. Lord, we too stand amazed at the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Pharisees and Herodians, we also marvel. But our Father, we pray that it wouldn't stop there, but that your wisdom would lead us to a deep commitment, rendering unto God the things that are God's. We bear your image, Heavenly Father. You have created us in your image and in your likeness. Because we bear your image, we belong to you. Oh Lord, we pray that each one of us would give our lives wholly, completely to you. We think, Lord, of the Pharisees who thought they were right with God, who observed all their conservative traditions, and yet they were not rendering unto God the things that are God's. And our Father, we pray that you will give us, each and every one here, the grace to devote our lives to your service completely. As those who bear your image, that we would have a deep desire to give ourselves to your service. Our hearts, our worship, our time, our money, the strength of our youth, that we would realize we are not our own, but we belong unto our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. So, Lord, give us all that intense desire to render unto God the things that are God's, to bow before the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than any emperor, greater than any king, greater than any high priest, the one who is our King and our High Priest, the one before whom every knee will bow. Help us, Lord, to ponder these things this day. In the name of our King and High Priest, we pray. Amen.